And if you brought your Bible with you, and I hope you have it, I want you to turn to James chapter 2. We are going to complete our look at the second chapter of James this morning, and then we are going to push pause on the book of James for the summer. So we'll wrap up chapter 2, and we'll stop the book of James this summer. We're going to go through an extended study of the life of Joshua, because all you know about Joshua is that he fit the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. So we figure you should know more than that. So we're going to meet Joshua this summer as we go through Joshua. And then starting in September, we'll re-engage with the book of James, and that'll take us into Christmas time. All right, let's be honest here this morning. Who watches Antiques Roadshow on TV? Raise your hand if you watch it. Okay. Many of you do. I am surprised. Now, you watch it because secretly you think there is something in your attic or in a storage room that if you just got it out and took it there, it would make you fabulously wealthy. Antiques Roadshow, for the uninitiated, is a show that's on PBS, although I have no understanding what the educational value of it is, right? Started in Britain, but it's now in the United States, and people bring their antique treasures, things that they've had in their home, something they found at a garage sale, and they bring them to professional appraisers who look at them and tell them whether or not what they've found is authentic, whether it's genuine. And in July of 2011, a man from Oklahoma brought a set of Chinese teacups. Do we have those? Can we put up the Chinese teacups? These are made from the horns of rhinoceros. He had purchased these in the 1970s for a cheap price, had no idea what they were worth. It turns out that these Chinese rhinoceros horn teacups, made in either the 17th or the 18th century, are valued at somewhere between $1 million and $1.5 million. Now, why somebody thinks rhinoceros horn teacups are worth $1 million is beyond me, but somebody does. That's their appraisal. He found out. By the way, that at the time set a record for appraised value on the TV show. Now you contrast that with this guy. He brought a piece of glassware that he had paid about 1,000 British pounds for, thinking it was some kind of rare glassware, only to find out that it was a very fancy bottle of Tesco olive oil made in 2008. But that's how this show works. Everybody comes hoping that they might have something that is super valuable. Some people find that what they have when they get there is worth a lot more than they realized, and some people find that what they have isn't worth what they thought it was worth. And in the last half of James, chapter 2, James is telling his readers, you can be your own appraiser. You can do your own investigation, but you ought to determine whether the faith you have is genuine saving faith, the valuable kind of faith, the faith that finds favor with God and declares a man righteous, or whether you have something that might appear to be valuable but is in fact worthless. And that's what this chapter is all about. We started looking at this passage last week, and I said that the question of the genuineness of your faith is the most important question you will ever answer. Whether your faith is authentic and genuine or not is a question that determines the rest of your life and your eternity. It's a question of whether you have a real relationship with God or whether you don't. James is saying in these verses, the best way to authenticate whether you have the real thing or not is for you to examine whether there is fruit from your faith, whether there are works that come from your faith. What's the fruit of your life? What are the deeds that come from it? The best way to determine if your profession of faith in Jesus is real is to see if the choices you are making are consistent with what you say you believe about God and about your life and about your priorities. If you say one thing and the fruit or the deeds are something else, James is saying you need to be aware that your profession may not be authentic. So the best way to sort of, if we were to go to the appraiser on Antiques Roadshow and say, is this real faith or not? The thing he would look for is not how sincere were you when you made the profession. he would look for, is there anything happening in your life that's transformative? Because that will authenticate whether the profession was real or not. So we're going to look here at the second half of James 2. We're going to start in verse 14. We'll read through the whole rest of the chapter together, and then we'll dig in and look at our section for this morning. So you follow along as I read, starting at verse 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And I'm reading slowly so that we can just stop and ponder what we're reading. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come now to think on these things, we ask that your spirit would be present in this place, working in our hearts. Lead us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and stir in us a fresh desire to be doers of your word, we pray. Amen. When we looked at this passage last week, we broke it into three sections. We talked about the first section where James is addressing the first two sections. He's addressing false, dead, useless faith. You can choose whatever terms you want there. But he's pointing to two kinds of faith that are dead or useless. In verses 14 through 17, he talks about having a deficient faith. A deficient faith. And we talked about this last week. This is a so-called faith that talks about how God has reordered the priorities of your life into loving and serving him, and yet that doesn't show up when you have the opportunity to love or serve others. James is forcing us here to grapple with a real, substantive, metaphysical question about our lives and about who we are. And here's what the question is. When you think about who you are as a person, what defines you? What is your identity? When you think about that, is your identity determined most by what you think about, by what you feel deeply about, or by the things you do? That's an interesting question. Who are you? Are you what you think about? Are you what you feel deeply about? Or are you what you do? Or let me ask it this way. If you wanted to know what really matters to you the most, what's most important in your life, should we look at the things you think about most often, the things you feel most deeply about, or should we look at the choices you make? Let's say you have three people, and all three of them say, caring for the needs of the poor is something that matters a lot to me. Person number one says, I'll prove to you that this matters a lot to me. I have read a ton of books on this. I have made it my life's study to know what is the best way to care for poor people. I have dug in. I have attended conferences on poverty. I listen to podcasts on this subject. I think about this all the time. That's person number one. Person number two says, I can tell you that this really matters to me. Every time I see a person in need, my heart just breaks. I start to sob. I see those ads on TV with those kids, and I cry. I'm just so moved by it. When I see a homeless person on the street, I'm grieved. And then the third person says, I'm supporting a couple of kids in another country through an organization, and I volunteer once a week at the mission to feed the homeless people. Okay, so here's the question. Who cares the most among those three for the needs of the poor? This is the point that James is trying to make here. He's trying to say that what you think deeply about and what you feel deeply about, if it's not expressed in the choices you make, if your will is not engaged, then all the thinking and feeling counts for nothing. If you attend all these conferences on feeding the poor and no more poor people get fed, what good is that? So James is suggesting here that it's not that the actions that you do somehow save you, but he is saying that if you claim you have faith and there are no actions to go along with it, this so-called faith you say you have is a deficient faith. That's what we looked at last week in verses 14 through 17. Now we're going to pick it up this week in verses 18 and 19, and here he describes a different kind of so-called faith. This is what it's also a dead or useless faith. We call it a diabolical faith. Because James says, if you have this kind of faith, you have the same kind of faith that demons have. And verse 18, look at it there. It's a little tricky when you get to it, but here's what I think it's going on. James is addressing a person who is wondering about this. He's thinking, maybe faith and works are like spiritual gifts. Some people are people who are faith people, and some people are works people. Maybe that's how it works. So maybe we have people who are full of faith, and we have people who have works. And so I say I'm a faith person, you say you're a works person. Can't we just all get along? And I'll show you my faith by what I believe, and you show me your faith by what you believe. I'll show you my faith by my works. And James is saying it doesn't work like that. You can't take faith and works and uncouple them and expect them to have any relationship. In other words, faith and works apart from one another, neither one is effective in terms of your relationship with God, in terms of your service for Christ. Faith without works is not helpful. Works without faith is not helpful. If you don't have a working faith, you got nothing. So let's say somebody comes to you and says, I'm a Christian. I have faith in God. And I say, okay, How can you prove that to me? What would a person, if somebody came up to me this morning and I said, are you a Christian? They said, yes, I am. I said, well, tell me a little bit more about that. What would that person most likely do first thing? They'd share their testimony, probably. If they've got something, they'd be, well, here's how I came to faith. I grew up in this home. I heard the gospel. I responded. I believed my life was transformed. And by the way, sharing your testimony is a good evidence of genuine faith. It is a necessary evidence of genuine faith. If you don't have a changed life testimony to share, you probably don't have saving faith. Now, our testimonies vary, don't we? Some of us have dramatic testimonies. Some of us have what we think of as boring testimonies. Although when God takes a self-righteous little church-going kid and transforms into somebody who believes the gospel, that's maybe more remarkable than a drug addict, right? But it doesn't matter what your testimony is. Here's the question. If you don't have a testimony of what God did in your life, you probably don't have saving faith. So a testimony is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Because guess who has testimonies? Mormons have testimonies. Jehovah's Witnesses have testimonies. New Age shamans have testimonies. Lots of people can have a testimony about, I met God, and God changed my life, and now I only eat wheat germ, whatever. So a testimony is important, but James says that's not enough. So the next thing I might say to you is, okay, you've got a testimony. Tell me a little bit more about the God you believe. Tell me what you believe about Jesus. So now I'm applying a theological test, a doctrinal test. And you might say to me, I affirm the Apostles' Creed. I believe that the Bible is inspired. I've read the doctrinal statement for your church, and I can sign off on that. Okay, that, by the way, is good. That is necessary, too. Our faith needs to be a faith of substance and a faith that affirms certain core beliefs as being true. So you got to have a testimony. You have to have a right theology around the gospel. You have to believe the truth of the gospel. But listen, here's what James is saying. If what you have is a testimony and a right theology and that's it, that's not enough. Because, well, the demons don't have a testimony, but they do have a right theology. Have you thought about that? Demons have a right theology. Look at back at verse 19 in this discussion. You believe that God is one. Here's this issue of orthodoxy. And he brings this up here in this context for two reasons. First is because when he says to them, you believe that God is one, well, they're in a time when they're beginning to understand that Jesus was, in fact, God in human flesh. So when he says, you believe God is one, he's making an early Trinitarian statement. You believe that. You affirm that. That's good, he says. But the other reason he says, you believe God is one, what did every Jew pray every day of his life from the day he was could speak? What was it? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, what? The Lord is one. Now, that's a great theological testimony. But what's the next thing that the Shema says? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, to say we believe the Lord is one and not fill the second half of the Shema, you've got an empty faith. So James says you believe right doctrine. That's good, but it's not sufficient to qualify as saving faith because demons believe right doctrine. They can say the first half of the Shema, the Lord is one, but they can't say the second half, that they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You recognize demons are orthodox in their theology. They know who Jesus is. They know what the gospel teaches. They affirm it. In fact, there are demons who have a better understanding of theology than some Christians have. Tim Keller says, they've been in the throne room of God. They know more sound doctrine than they know, and they know more about God than some of the greatest saints who ever lived. Kent Hughes says, there is not a demon in the universe who's an atheist. Tragically, he says, hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, Orthodox, and lost. The difference between orthodoxy, this orthodox so-called faith of the demons and true saving faith, the difference is the demons don't love God. They fear God. Do you see that? They fear, they shudder, they tremble. But they don't love him. They don't bow their knee to him. Jonathan Edwards says this about the demons and about all who reject Jesus. He said, the wicked in the day of judgment will see everything else in Christ but his beauty, his amiableness, his divine loveliness. The wicked, when they see Christ, they will know. What does it say in Philippians 2? Every knee, every will bow, every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. They will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, but they won't confess that they love him or that he's beautiful or that they want to surrender their lives to him. This is an important word for a church like ours. We are a church that values orthodoxy. We value knowing and understanding and believing the Bible. We value sound doctrine and substance in our faith. We recite catechisms in our worship service, and we sing hymns that have substantive lyrics in them. But simply being able to say that we believe the right stuff does not qualify as saving faith. Again, it's essential, but not sufficient. If knowing what you know or learning what you're learning doesn't cause you to love God more, what you have is a diabolical faith, not a saving faith. Say that again. If knowing the things you know, believing the things you believe, does not cause you to love God more and want to serve him more, what you have is a diabolical faith, not saving faith. Or as one Bible teacher said, it's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless the good theology also possesses you. Those who are going through new members classes here at the church, at the end of the time when we ask, would you like to become a member of the church, we will ask them, can you affirm our doctrinal statement? That's a theological question. That's, can you say that you believe these things are true? And that's important, because saying you believe these things really does matter. If you came to me this morning and said, I'm a believer, but I've never been baptized, and I want to be baptized, which, by the way, if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, that's a good thing to come and say to me. And we'll set up a baptism service out at the Arnold's pool, and we'll baptize you, okay? And we'll have to throw a big party to celebrate. But if you came and said, I want to be baptized, I believe in Jesus, I want to be baptized, we would ask you some questions about, tell me more about the gospel, tell me more about Jesus. We would want to have you be able to articulate some basic theological truth. These things are vital, but they don't constitute saving faith. If we were trying to prove the case that you have saving faith in front of a jury, these would be good pieces of evidence. He has a testimony. He believes in orthodoxy. But what's missing, we don't have the beyond a reasonable doubt standard here unless we can say, and here's what his life looks like. Here's how it's changed. Here's how it's been transformed. And honestly, in our day, there are a lot of people, some of them young people, many young people, who are turned off by people who have their theology all buttoned up and don't have a life that reflects compassion and kindness and love and mercy. They have the theology but not the love. That's not Jesus' faith. That's not saving faith. That's a diabolical, stinky, smells like sulfur faith. I want everybody at Redeemer, I want all of you people to be theological rock stars. If there was ever going to be a theological jeopardy, I would want our people to be able to go on and be the Ken Jennings of theological jeopardy. I would want you to be able to win big money and come home as champions in theological jeopardy. But if that's where it ends, if it doesn't translate into evidence of kindness and love and mercy and generosity and humility and the graces that the Bible talks about, if there's no change in your life, then all you have is a diabolical, puffed-up faith that doesn't save you. You believe God is one? Good for you. Do you love your spouse? Do you love your kids? Do you tell the truth? If you see somebody in need, do you help them? Do you do your work heartily as unto the Lord? Do you control your tongue? Do you forgive people when they wrong you? We could go on with the list, couldn't we? James' point is that you can't separate faith. Well, I got faith, I just don't have that work stuff going on. That's foolishness. I have faith, I just can't control my tongue and don't love my wife. Well, what good is that? If you're a drowning person and you said, throw me a life raft, and I picked up a life raft straight out of the box with no air in it and I tossed it to you, am I tossing you something that's ain't good? You're going to drown clutching a life raft. What's missing? The air. What if I said, I don't have a life raft, but I got air? Here's some air for you. If I give you the life raft with no air, or if I give you the air with no life raft, you're going to die. If you have faith with no works, or you have works with no faith, you're going to die. You got to have both. Now, some of you are thinking, but wait, what about the Apostle Paul? What would the Apostle Paul say about this? He's the guy who, after all, says we're justified by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works. Isn't that what he said? Well, he did say that. Of course, he then went on, as we saw last week, to say we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works that he created for us to do. And if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16, I think we got it. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul says, people who profess to know God but deny him by their works are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. Paul and James don't disagree. They see this the same way. So after showing us what a deficient faith looks like and then what a diabolical faith looks like, James now wants to show us what a dynamic faith looks like. What does the real thing look like? What does faith and works coming together look like? And he calls two witnesses to the stand to help him make his case for how faith and works are tied together. Witness number one is Abraham, and witness number two is Rahab. Now, Abraham makes perfect sense as a witness. If you can pull anybody to the stand, Abraham's the guy you want. I mean, he is the father of the faith. He started it all. It's like if you have a trial and you're looking for somebody to come plead your case for you, and you can get Mother Teresa to come and be a witness for you, that's probably going to help you out, all right? Abraham is that great character witness. He's the father. He is our father, Abraham. That's what James says. And by the way, he's the father both of Jews and Gentiles. He's the biological father of the nation of Israel. He's the spiritual father of all who, like him, believe God and it's counted to them as righteousness. So it's Jews and Gentiles. Now, to understand what James is saying in this passage about Abraham, you have to know about two events that took place in Abraham's life. We studied Abraham's life a couple of years ago, but we're going to flash back to two points in Abraham's life. The first is in Genesis chapter 15. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible, if you would. Go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and turn to chapter 15. Genesis 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's an amazing chapter. This is an event that happens in Abraham's life 10 years after God comes to him and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees to take his family to go across the desert to a land that God says, I will show you. And Abraham, by faith in a God who he's just met, Abraham comes to his wife and his kids and his dad and says, we're going. Where? I don't know. God will show us. God who? The God who appeared to me. Well, which God? The God. We're gonna follow. Okay, so they all pack up and they follow. That's an act of faith. There's some works attached to that. So they head out. That's Genesis 11. And in Genesis 12, they come to the land and God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Gives the first part of the Abrahamic covenant and all of that. And he establishes them in their new land. Now, it's 10 years later. 10 years, a long time. And there hadn't been a whole lot. Abraham can't go back to his tent every night and read his Bible and say, what did God say? What were those promises again? He's just remembering. This is what God told me. Well, when is all of this going to happen? I don't know. But here's where we are. And they've had some things go on. Lot was headed. We've had the whole thing with Sodom and Gomorrah and battle. And we've had stuff going on there. But now we're in chapter 15. And Abraham is out one night in the desert. Look at verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So here's God renewing his promise. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So, God, you've promised me great things, but I don't even have a son. I don't have anything to pass anything on to. How can I be this father of a great multitude that you promised me when I don't even have a son? Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. That is Eliezer of Damascus. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. That verse, which Paul repeats in Romans, is a pivotal verse. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram, in that moment, is saved by his faith. God promises to Abraham that even though he's old and his wife is beyond childbearing years, they will have a child and he will be the father of a great multitude. And it says that Abram believed God in spite of the evidence to the contrary. And at that moment, it was counted to him as righteousness. At that moment, God says, "You are now mine, in my family, adopted into my family. Your sins are forgiven. I'm with you always. We are united and nothing can separate us. Because I know you believe." Now the question is, how can we know that Abraham really believed God at that moment? How can you know when you say to somebody, "Do you believe this?" and they say, "Yes, I do." How can you know whether they really believe it or not? God knows what's going on in Abraham's heart. He knows whether it's genuine belief or real faith or a substitute. And so God, who can see Abraham's heart, says this is the real thing, and he counts it to Abraham as righteousness. But we don't know. And for that matter, Abraham may not even be sure if his belief is genuine belief, whether it's real faith or not. But that comes in chapter 22 of Genesis. So flip over to chapter 22. Here's where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. Offer him there as a sacrifice. And of course, Abraham knows that if he does this, it's going to make it hard for the whole "your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven" thing to happen. So what does he do? He takes his son to Mount Moriah, takes him up the mountain, puts him on the altar, and raises the knife. And that's when Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now what James is saying back in James chapter 2 is that when Abraham did what he did on Mount Moriah, his invisible faith in God that he claimed to have in Genesis 15 became visible faith in Genesis 22. Now the tricky thing is, James says what happened in Genesis 22, he says, was not Abraham justified by works on Mount Moriah? So it sounds like what Abraham is saying is on Mount Moriah, that's when God said, "You're now righteous because of what you did." But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that happened back in Genesis chapter 15. So what is James saying when he says Abraham was justified by his works in Genesis 22? By faith, he had been justified before a God who could see what was really in his heart back in Genesis 15. So the God who declared what was true in his heart declared him righteous because of his faith. But in Genesis 22, when Abraham's faith was put to the test, he obeyed and demonstrated that that faith was real. He showed himself and he showed Isaac that he really does believe that God is going to make him a great nation no matter what happens. Even if I kill this boy, somehow God's going to do it. Abraham goes, "I'm trusting God." And he knows, and Isaac knows, he really does trust God. So he is justified before himself and before his son. His faith is justified in that moment. And that's how I think we're to understand what James is saying about Abraham's faith being, or his works justifying him. They brought to light what was invisible. They revealed what had been hidden. It was true when it was hidden, but when it was revealed, the rest of the world, it was justified. It was seen as real. That's the first witness. Abraham. I love the fact that James calls his second witness, and it's the exact opposite of Abraham. Rahab. Abraham's a man. This is a woman. Abraham's a Jew. She's a Gentile. Abraham is the father of a great nation. She is a harlot. He's respected. She's disreputable. He's a major part of God's redemptive story. She's a minor but significant part. They're a study in contrasts. And I also love the fact that this woman is a part of God's redemptive story, and that her faith justifies her, just like Abraham's faith justified him, in spite of the fact that her life was a mess. We're going to be studying the story of Rahab this summer in more detail when we get into the life of Joshua, because it overlaps. But let me just give you the basics. You know the story, right? God had appointed Joshua to conquer the land of Canaan, and Joshua wanted a battle plan, so he sent spies across the Jordan River, and they infiltrated the city of Jericho. And Rahab, who lived in Jericho, knew these men were spies, but she invited them into her house and hid them there. And when the city leaders heard there are spies from Israel who have invaded Jericho, and they start going door to door to see if they can root out who's hiding the spies, they come to Rahab's house, and she has said to these guys, go hide on the roof of the house. There's a bunch of flax plants up there. You can go hide underneath the plants. They go hide, and she when the authorities show up, she says, no, I don't have them. And she hides them. And then they come back down, and she says she's not going to turn them in as long as they will promise that when they come back and invade the city, that they will rescue her and spare her from the invasion. And they say, you put a red cord out your window so that we know that's your house, and we'll tell everybody in the army, you leave the house with the red cord hanging out, you leave that alone. We can take the whole city and destroy it, but don't destroy, don't kill the people in the place with the red cord. So James asks now, back in verse 25, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In other words, Rahab had a choice that she had to make. She could have easily, she's looking at the situation, the army of Israel's out here, Jericho's here, she's a citizen of Jericho, but this God of Israel seems to be serious. He seems to be stronger than our gods. Everywhere everywhere Joshua and his men are going, they've been wiping out. So she says, I believe your God is the God. In fact, in Joshua 2, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She's basically saying, I believe your God is the real deal. And that's what inspires her to make the choice. I'm going to bet on your God rather than on the armies of Jericho. Now, she's putting her own life at risk. If her neighbors find out she's hiding the spies, she's done for. But she says, I'm going to trust your God to spare me in the midst of this deal. She had her theology straight. She said, I know your God is the one true God. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, it was indeed a great act of faith for somebody who had lived among the heathen to be persuaded of the power of the God of Israel and the right they had to possess the land. That's a pretty good faith statement for her to do that. But the point James is making is she backed up her faith with her actions. If she had said to these messengers, listen, I believe that your God is the God of heaven and earth, but if I show you any kindness in this city, I'm going to be in big trouble. I can't help you. Then she would have had the kind of phony faith that James is talking about here. I believe your God is the real deal, but I can't help you out. But because of her faith, she did something helpful for them, though she faced the possibility of torture and death. The writer of Hebrews, in his famous chapter on faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, 18 times in Hebrews 11, he starts a sentence, by faith this happened. By faith this happened. And you see the connection he's making? By faith, here were the actions. By faith, here were the actions. You can't say, by faith, nothing happened. That's a useless faith. That's the point. If you want to be reconciled in your relationship with God, and you have a strong belief that there is a real God, but that belief has no transformed life attached to it, because you believe the right stuff, but you don't love the right God. If that's the case of where you are, you have a so-called faith that is not going to solve your dilemma. It's not going to reconcile you to God. This is not about just believing the right thing. It's about believing the right thing and loving the right God that produces then a faith response, works that demonstrate your love. But let me also say, if all you have is deeds or actions good works and you don't have any faith, you're just as sunk. The person who says, well, I'm just going to... And I had this conversation with somebody at one point who was dying, and I said to this person, when you're about to stand before Jesus, what are you going to say when Jesus says, why should I let you in? And this person says, I would say I tried to live a good life. That's what a lot of people will say, right? I tried to live a good life. So what they're saying is, I hope my deeds are good enough to get me in there. And the Bible says they're not. I don't care how good you've been. Unless you've been Jesus good, you haven't been good enough. And nobody's been Jesus good. So the person says, well, I've tried to live a good life. No, if that's uncoupled from, I believe and trust the one true God, I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then trying to live a good life gets you nowhere. But by the same token, the person who says, I believe in the one true God and I love him, but I got nothing to show for it, that gets you nowhere either. That's James' point. Now, if you are here this morning and you're thinking, well, I do believe in the one true God and I love him, but I don't know that I got any works to show for it. Here's what you don't try to do. Don't go to try to conjure up some works and staple them to your life. Okay? That's like trying to pull out a dead branch and some grapes and trying to staple the grapes onto the dead branch and see, I got a living grapevine. No, you don't. The fact that you try to attach some good works to a dead faith doesn't get you where you're trying to go. No, what you do is if you say, I've got these beliefs, but I don't see the good works in my life that I think I ought to be seeing, you cry out to God to ask him to save you. You ask him to give you a new heart. You ask him to turn your life around. You ask him to do in you what you can't do for yourself. You see, it is not our job to generate good works. That's God's job in us. It's our job to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that faith is real, that will produce works that you didn't have to conjure up. Because if that's really what you believe deeply, that's going to change who you are. Now, how can you know if your faith is a for real faith? Warren Wiersbe has some helpful questions that I thought I'd run through as we wrap up here this morning that'll help you determine if your faith is a real living faith. Here are the questions. Number one, was there a time when you honestly realized you were a sinner and admitted that to yourself and to God? If you can't say there was a time when I realized I was a sinner and I admitted that to myself and to God, if you can't say that, then you don't have a faith that is a saving faith, according to Scripture. Number two, was there a time when my heart stirred me to flee from the wrath to come? Have I ever seriously been exercised over my sins? Not only did I see it, I was a sinner, but did you realize I'm in trouble? Number three, do I truly understand the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and rose again? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Number four, did I sincerely repent of my sins and turn from them? Or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Number five, have I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Do I enjoy a living relationship with him through his word and in the Spirit? Number six, has there been any change in my life? Do I maintain good works, or are my works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can other people tell that I've been with Jesus? Number seven, do I have a desire to share Christ with others, or am I ashamed of him? Number eight, do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight to me? Number nine, am I ready for the Lord's return, or will I be ashamed when he comes? These are good questions to ask as you prepare to come this morning to take the Lord's Supper. Is your faith a for real, genuine faith, or is it a so-called faith? Is it the real deal? We practice open communion. If you're a visitor here, we take communion each week because it's an opportunity for us to come and to remember and refocus what is at the center of our faith, the death and resurrection of Christ. All that we've talked about here this morning, this issue of faith, really has as its hub a belief that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, that he died a death he did not deserve as a substitute for us, taking the penalty that we deserve on himself, and then he defeated death by rising again on the third day from the grave. That's at the center of what we believe that is transformative in our lives. That changes everything. And we celebrate that as we come to the table each week to receive communion. If you're here this week as a visitor, and that's true about you, you can affirm those things. You can look at these questions we've just asked and say, yes, these things are true about me. You're welcome at the table. This is a table for all who believe. If you're here this morning and you have questions about whether your faith is a real faith or a so-called faith, then rather than coming and taking the elements, let's talk after the service. I'd love to talk to you about how you can have a real faith and how you can know whether it's a real faith. So you prepare your hearts to come to the table. We'll come down the outer aisles and receive the elements. We'll go back through the center aisle to your seats, and we'll take the elements together in just a moment. I'm going to prepare the table while you prepare your hearts.